Good morning, everybody. All right. You could get a head start and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 while I try and make sure that everything is working up here. Let's see. It works. How about that? Didn't take as long as I thought. Well, as you saw in your bulletins, we are calling a gentleman to come to Canada to be our pastor here. Brian and George and I have spent a whole lot of time talking to this gentleman on the phone, by Skype, interrogating him about what he believes. He's had lots of questions for what our church believes and how we do things. And we've gotten to the point where we think that we believe this man would be a wonderful candidate for our church. We believe he fits what we believe and how we do things, and that we believe together that he's a wonderful candidate to lead our church in the direction it needs to go. And since George has left us, he's run away to Bangladesh for a month to relax in the sun and hang out, we have decided that there's probably nothing that's more helpful that we could do than to, in the month or so before this gentleman and his wife come to meet everyone in the church and to preach and teach, there's probably nothing more helpful we can do than to review some of what Scripture has to say about what kind of pastor Scripture says a local church is supposed to have. And that's what we're going to do today. In Sunday morning services and churches, it's usually a preaching time where the pastor gets up here and he preaches from a passage of Scripture, and he exhorts people to change behavior, to become more Christ-like. Because of the topic we're talking about, this will be more of a teaching time, which usually is considered bad. You want to have preaching in the morning service, but seeing as how this is kind of an important time for our church, where we're considering whether we agree together that this man and his wife would be a wonderful fit for our church, I think it's worth having a teaching time or two to discuss this important topic. I'll be going through 2 Timothy chapters 1 and 2 this week and next. Brian will take 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4 in the 2 weeks after. So I hope you're challenged from Scripture as we consider what it has to say about finding a pastor. So what we'll do is I'll read 2 Timothy chapter 1, which is where I'll spend my time today. We'll pray, and then we'll dive in and begin. 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is what the word of the Lord reads. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Hence, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Do not be ashamed, then, of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us. He gave us something because I lost my place. This is why I preach from a Bible with larger print, but I failed this time. I beg your pardon. In virtue of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes, May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in your Son's name. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit will work in the hearts and minds of every Christian here this morning. Help us to consider what your word says about the kind of character and qualifications a pastor must have from the scripture. Help us to look past personal preferences in what a pastor should be, and help us to be people who are committed to looking at what your word has to say about what kind of man the next pastor of this church should be. Please work in our hearts and minds, our thoughts. Help us to be always captive to scripture at all times. And I pray you'll give us wisdom as together as a church, as a congregation, we seek your will for who you'd have to be the next pastor of our congregation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When most people think about the qualifications for a pastor, and it's this way for pastors when they're taught in seminary, you usually think of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then Titus chapter 1. That's sort of the default verse or passage that Christians want to go to. Sort of when Christians think about, how should I tell someone the gospel? For some reason, John 3:16 is just there. It's always there. It's sort of like when you become a Christian, God plugs a USB cord into your mind and just downloads it. And it's just the place that people like to go. And a lot of people like to go to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And we're not going to do that today because people have gone through that many times and we want to look at 2 Timothy. Because there's stuff in that letter, too, that's relevant. Before I die, I'm going to remind us of what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 say. I'm just going to go through a list. I'm not going to bother to stop and explain. This should be a refresher for a lot of you. And if you want the list, I can provide it to you after. But before we dive into the qualifications, the marks of a good pastor, what I want to say is this. Because I've been in the military and for all sorts of strange reasons, my family has been at many, many churches. I've been through 4 or 5 pastoral changes. This will be the second or third. This will be the third time that I've been directly involved in helping to find a pastor. And I've been a pastor. And what I can say is my experience is that every time a church calls a new pastor, there are people who leave for completely unbiblical reasons. I hope that's not what happens here. But my experience is there are people who, for whatever reason, a perceived or real conflict, or for some reason that's not biblical at all, just decide they don't like the man and they end up leaving. And what I want what I beg each of you to think about very carefully, think about what the Bible says a pastor's supposed to be. Look past personal preferences. Look past a time when this new gentleman, when he comes, might not shake your hand and forget to shake your hand when he's here visiting because he has 500 other hands to shake. Look past personal preferences and be captive to what the scripture says when you think about who a pastor should be. And whoever comes, whoever we call as our pastor, as you get to know he and his wife through the weeks and months, whoever this gentleman is going to be, be captive to scripture and be willing to look beyond personal preferences. This may be a news flash, but whoever the next gentleman is who's going to be the pastor, he will not be Pastor Paul 2.0. People are different. And we need to be captive to what does the Bible say? What characteristics and marks should a pastor have? That needs to be what we're captive to. So now that I've said that, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, I'm just going to run through a list. These are things we've seen before. We've seen a pastor has to be above reproach. I'm not going to spend time explaining, so you can turn there and follow along if you like, or you can just look at the screen. A pastor needs to be above reproach. A pastor needs to be the husband of one wife. A pastor needs to be a sober-minded kind of person, a serious person, self-controlled, needs to be respectable, needs to be hospitable, a kind sort of person, needs to be able to teach. Now, there's an interesting qualification. He actually has to be able to communicate to people and teach. A pastor can't be someone who's a drunkard, who's captive to sort of this debilitating sin that will destroy him in his ministry and lead other people in his in his congregation astray. Not be a violent person. It's always good to have a pastor who's not violent, right? It's usually a very good idea. Not be quarrelsome, not be an argumentative sort of person who likes to dive into conflicts at 100 miles an hour. Someone who's not a lover of money, who's not captivated by money and getting more and more money. And I can tell you from experience, if you are a lover of money, the pastorate is not the place for you. It's not the right place to go. You need to expend your energies elsewhere if that's what your goal is. Manage your household well. Lead your family. Actually lead your family in a Christ-like, God-honoring way. Have submissive and obedient children. Children who listen to you, who are in your household, are submissive, obedient. Not a recent convert. If you're going to have a pastor who teaches you the word, he needs to be someone who knows the word and is experienced. Well regarded by outsiders. Not an arrogant person. Not a quick-tempered person. A lover of good. An upright person. A holy person. Holy twice. Holy's good. A disciplined person. And someone who holds firm to the gospel. That's my list from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. If you want the list, I can give it to you. But we're used to seeing those kinds of things. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we flesh out a few more things, and many people don't look to 2 Timothy for information about what we should look for in a pastor. So what I want to do is dive in and take a look at this. So let's get started. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There should be a few things that are pretty obvious to everyone. Paul has authority from God. He's an apostle. He says he has authority from God, so I think we need to listen to what he has to say. When Paul is writing to Timothy and giving him advice about how to lead a congregation, how to be an effective leader in a church, I think we should listen to what he has to say. Timothy is clearly a guy who really has a special place in Paul's heart. This is the letter, probably the last letter he wrote before he died. A lot of people think that Paul probably died at the end of the book of Acts. If you piece the chronology together, it seems really likely that he was probably released at some point. He was imprisoned in Rome twice, was probably released sometime after the end of the book of Acts and ministered for a few years. There's early Christian writers just after the apostolic era who talk about him going to the furthest limits of the West, which could be Spain. He talked about wanting to go way to the West. And he was apparently arrested at some other point a few years later and is in Rome in jail a second time, which is when he writes this letter. So this is a gentleman who's in prison, and he mentions in the letter, and I'm sure Brian will get to this in 2 Timothy 4, where he basically acknowledges he's probably reached the end of his rope and he's probably not going to make it. He doesn't expect to get out a second time. He doesn't expect to be wandering around ministering. He doesn't expect to be able to actually see Timothy face to face. And the Wi-Fi wasn't working in prison, so he couldn't Skype with him and talk to him face to face either. So he's writing this letter in those circumstances. He talks about how he's been abandoned by some of his friends. He talks about how he wants company. He wants people to visit him before he dies and passes off the scene. He's cold. He asks for someone to bring him a cloak that he abandoned at Troas. He has nothing to read. He wants books and parchments. He wants a coat. He is suffering, and he thinks he's about to die. He doesn't expect to get out of this. And in that context, he sits down, and he writes a letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, to give him some advice, and this is probably the last time Paul expects to have an opportunity to communicate with him. So I think if we understand that's why this letter was written and that's the context, I think we should pay some very close attention to what this letter has to say about what kind of person the next pastor of our church should be, or of any church. The first mark that I want to emphasize is this. A pastor has to be a leader, not a coward. That may seem like strong language, but I'll explain in a minute. A pastor has to be a leader, cannot be a timid sort of person, cannot be a fearful sort of person, cannot have a cowardly sort of demeanor where he's afraid of people or afraid of what people might think. We all, to some extent, care what people think. But a pastor, a leader, has to be willing to not be afraid of other people if he's going to be faithful in his work. And I'm going to read verses 3-7 to emphasize this. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. Hence, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity," and the word can be translated as timid. The King James has fear or cowardice. It's that kind of idea that he's getting across. "Rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying of my hands. God did not give us a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fearfulness, but a spirit of power and love and self-control." There it is. Never mind. There it is. I'm used to having a tablet in front of me. Sunday school's ruined me. This is very, very important, and I think sometimes we overlook it. A pastor has to be a leader. He has to be able to lead people. Paul is thanking Timothy for his faith. He's remembering about it. He's saying, "I know your mother and your grandmother had faith also, faith in the promises of the Messiah. You have faith too." And then he says, you need to sort of rekindle or refan those flames of passion for the gospel, of the gifts that you have, that you've been given through the Holy Spirit. You need to remember to be passionate about the gospel and not be tempted to slink back into fear or timidity. Don't be depressed. Don't despair. Don't give in to laziness. He wants Timothy's love of Christ and the gospel to sort of burst into flames of enthusiasm, to be rekindled. And if you were Timothy, I think it might be natural to become, if your mentor is going to be killed and has been arrested and doesn't think he's going to get out of it, when your mentor is gone and there's suddenly no one standing behind you supporting you, it might be natural for a guy to become timid, to become a little fearful, to step back a little bit, maybe sort of tuck his head into his shell like a turtle, and just sort of start treading very, very lightly and tiptoeing around because he doesn't want the same thing to happen to him that happened to Paul. Some commentators look at this passage and they say, well, Timothy was a cowardly kind of guy, so Paul thought he had to buck him up a little when he wrote the letter. I don't think that that's necessarily true at all. I think Paul's just saying, sort of implying, listen, it's natural to want to try and step back and back away a little bit as you're dealing with all the things that are going on. And Paul says, don't do that. Rekindle the gift that is within you. This is something he tells him to do. Become enthusiastic and stay that way. Stay on fire for the Lord because God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Think about the disciples hiding in fear in the attic of a home after Jesus' execution. Without their leader, they're terrified. They're hiding in homes. They're afraid to go out. And they're timid. And I understand. Anyone can understand. It's an obvious temptation. But Paul tells him not to do that. He says, God didn't give us this spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power. The power of the Spirit to aid us when we're afraid or tempted to give in. The power of direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ, who the book of Hebrews paints this picture of as the one who sort of is the captain of our salvation, who blazed this trail right through both compartments of the tabernacle that no one could go into except the special designated priest. Blazed a path for us right through both of those compartments, right to the very throne of grace that we can all come to for help in time of need if we belong to him through repentance and faith. He's given us that power. We don't need to be afraid. He gave us love. love for one another, love for the gospel, love for the Father, love for the Son who came and died for our sins, and love for the Spirit who changes our hearts and minds so that we and convicts us of sin so we do repent and believe the gospel. And he gave us a spirit of self-control or discipline. The discipline and self-control to do what's right and stand for the truth no matter what temptations or problems are brought to us by the accuser, by Satan. And the discipline to Timothy to lead a congregation to follow and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth no matter what culture happens to say. So let me be as plain as vanilla ice cream right now and tell you straight out that the next pastor of this church cannot be someone who's afraid, cannot be someone who's timid, cannot be someone who's cowardly. The next pastor of this church, of any church, can be someone who's afraid to stand for the truth because he's worried about what people might think. The next pastor of this church can't be someone who's afraid of people, including Christians. These are critical times for Christians who believe and care about the Bible in America. And churches need to have leaders, pastors, who care about the gospel and have the spirit of power and a love for God and the discipline, the self-control to be fearless, persuasive, winsome, and passionate ambassadors for the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you go around and you're terrified about what people think of you all the time, you're terrified about what people will say when you tell them the old, old story of Jesus and his love, then you're not going to be effective in leading the congregation to do much of anything. And if you love God, you'll want to proclaim him to the world. There are many, many people in positions of leadership all over this world, all over this country, who are not leaders at all. I know you know this because you've worked for some of them. You've worked for people who have no business being in positions that they're in, who have no business being in the leadership position and leading where they are. You might be working for some of them now. You know exactly what I'm talking about in whatever corner of the world, whatever profession you happen to work in, because it's everywhere. And Christians can be very skilled at forgiving a lack of leadership because they want to be nice and loving and kind. A man might not be able to preach his way out of a wet paper bag. He might not know Anselm from Augustine. He might have a spine that's about as stiff as a soggy spaghetti noodle. But if he's a nice guy who loves the Lord, some congregations are willing to forget about all that and make him their pastor anyway because he's genuinely a very, very nice man who loves God. And it's wonderful to be a nice man who loves God and a nice lady who loves God. But a church that takes a man who is not a leader and is afraid of people and is afraid what people think and puts him in a position where he is a pastor and leader of a congregation is making probably the worst mistake it can possibly ever make. A pastor of a congregation has to be a leader. He cannot be afraid of people. He goes on in verses 8 through 12. He says, "Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace with which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now is manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am sure that is, he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So I cannot emphasize enough, the next pastor of this church, the pastor of any church, can't be a wilting flower of a guy. He needs to be mentally tough, and he needs to be willing to never be ashamed of the gospel and its implications for every aspect of our life, and to be able to lead the congregation to take that message out to a world that laughs at that kind of thing. The Christian life is a whole series of interconnected presuppositions and ideas about the way things are. The Christian faith is a worldview. It's sort of a picture and story of reality and why things are the way they are. Creation, how did we get here? The fall, why are things the way they are? Why are bad things happening? Why do people do bad things? Redemption, how can this be fixed? Is it possible to fix what's wrong in this world? How can things be set right? And restoration, will everything ever be set right one day? These four big questions. Every religion in the world, and atheism and scientific naturalism, they're religions too. All of these different religions, they try and answer these questions in different ways. Each of these religions in the world has a set of beliefs that seek to answer these four concepts. And together, there's a whole bunch of other things, but together, these ideas, these answers to these questions, how did we get here? What's wrong with the world? Can it ever be made right? And what's the end game? What is the end goal? What's the purpose of everything that's going on in this world? Those questions together form the skeleton that you interpret the world through, the framework that lets you interpret and understand and make sense of what's going on in the world. And the gospel of Jesus Christ answers these questions, each of these questions, in a way that no others can, because it's the only truth. And this message is something that reverberates through every nook and cranny, corner, and dusty closet of your life and needs to impact that. And it's a message that we've been entrusted with to take out of these walls to tell other people about. And if we don't have a leader who's willing to understand that, if we don't have a leader who's capable to lead us individually and corporately to impact our community, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers with this picture, this story of reality about the gospel and where everything is going and how it got here and how God is intending and will fix it, then this person is not fit to be a leader of a church. So I can't emphasize enough that there's only three marks, by the way. The first mark that you need to remember is the pastor has to be a leader. He must be a capable leader. The second thing I want to emphasize is that he must follow the Bible, which sounds pretty simple. It sounds obvious. 1 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of the sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So following the Bible, that sounds basic. That sounds very, very simple. Paul taught Timothy everything he knows with a bit of help from Lois and Eunice. And Timothy, Paul says, Timothy needs to follow his example about sound words, right doctrine. Follow in the footsteps. Pay attention to the stuff I taught you and stick to it. Now, Paul is dead. Paul is dead now. I don't know if you knew that, but Paul's not alive anymore. So we don't have any YouTube videos of Paul. We don't have any MP3 recordings. And Nero deleted Paul's Facebook page, so we don't have that either. So we don't have, we can't listen to Paul and talk to him. But what we do have are Paul's words, which God preserved for us in the Bible. The Bible that was written by over 40 men, over 1,500 years, who God moved to record exactly what he wanted them to record, write what he wanted them to write, then preserve those books and those works down through the centuries, and we have them on our laps and our tablets and on our phones right now. We have what Paul taught. We have what Jesus taught. We have what the prophets taught, who Jesus said spoke of him. We have all of that. So a guy who's going to be a pastor has to be completely committed to actually following what the Bible says. And it might seem obvious, but there are so many Christians today who claim to be Christians, but it's clear they don't seem to follow the Bible at all. If you just think about those four big questions I mentioned before about creation, were Adam and Eve real people? Or were they just figures that were created to prove a point? Were men and women really created specifically by God? Are we his highest creations with inherent dignity and worth? Is there real value in human life that's different than the life of a goldfish or a cat, even your cat? Did God actually create this world, or did it just burst into being out of nothing? Is this a world that was designed by an intelligent creator whose name is Yahweh, God? Or is this entire universe just an accident? There are Christians today, people who claim to be Christians today, who deny all of these things. Adam and Eve weren't real people. The Genesis story is just figurative. It's not really what happened. We sort of evolved and came out of nothing. There are people who call themselves Christians today who believe that. But there's so much that's foundational in those early chapters in Genesis. Are we going to have a pastor who actually believes what the Bible says and is prepared to have an intelligent, deep, and meaningful conversation with people about why God is right and the scoffers are wrong? You think about the fall, why things are the way they are. Why do bad things happen? Will the next pastor of this church actually believe that Satan exists, that he has control over all unbelievers and influences and energizes what they do? Does God have the power and jurisdiction and authority to hold people accountable for what they do and how they rebel and hate him? Are men and women really ruined by sin? And are they really born as children of wrath and under the control of the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls Satan in Ephesians 2? Or are we all just people who are just need a little help? What is our human condition? Hurricanes and floods and famines, tsunamis, murders, robberies, thefts, sexual assaults, all of those awful things that people do to one another. Is this the way God made the world? Is this the way God intends the world to end? There are people who call themselves Christians today who claim to love and follow God's word who wouldn't be able to answer you with a straight face about what sin is, about what original sin is, about how we're ruined by sin. And they want to nuance things and don't actually believe that these accounts can be taken seriously. What about redemption or how things are going to be fixed about what Jesus has done? Did Jesus actually exist? For over 100 years, there have been scholars who spent their entire lives trying to find out who Jesus really was and whether he really existed and whether he really said the things that we have him saying in thousands of manuscript copies spread out all over the entire world. They try and spend their time proving either that Jesus didn't exist or if he did, he didn't say much of the stuff that we have him saying. And they call themselves Christians. Did God really send Jesus to willingly die in our place, suffer in our place for our sins and be a perfect for us in our place because we can't be perfect? Did he actually do that? Some people who call themselves Christians hate the idea of God sending his son to willingly die in our place. They don't like the idea of substitutionary atonement. They call it, one Christian that I know of calls it divine child abuse and thinks it's horrible. He calls himself a Christian. Did these things actually happen? Did Jesus actually raise from the dead to defeat the power of Satan and sin and death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage? Did it actually happen, or is it just a cute story that we tell at Easter? Was he really seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses and then ascend back to the Father's side in heaven where he's there as the high priest and advocate for everyone who believes and he's going to come back one day? Did that actually happen? Some Christians believe the miracle stories are just fables. They're just stories invented by really pious Christians who wanted to establish some sort of a tradition to build on. What about the restoration? Will things ever be fixed? Will Jesus ever come back? Well, if you don't believe he actually existed, you don't believe he's going to come back. Is there actually going to be an eternal state where everything is going to be wonderful again and Satan will be banished? And the Father and Son will rule and reign together and there's peace on earth? Do you actually believe that's going to happen? Do you believe there's actually going to be final judgment? Or is God just going to forgive everyone in the end because he's such a nice guy? So when I say that when Paul says follow the pattern of sound words, what he's saying is he's commanding Timothy to commit himself to preaching and teaching the same message that he taught, which is the same message that Jesus taught, which in Jesus taught is the same message that the Old Testament prophets taught. A pastor cannot be someone who's just a slave to church traditions that are unbiblical, or an innovator who thinks we need to update the gospel for today's culture because we know more than Paul and Peter and John and Jesus did. Instead, and this is where it's not, it's boring to do this kind of thing. It's boring to just actually believe the Bible and apply it to our lives in a real way. It's not cool to be an old-fashioned sort of person who actually believes and wants to preach and apply the Bible. It's not cool to do that. But a pastor must be committed to follow the pattern of sound words that we have in Scripture. What is the gospel message? A creation that was made perfect in the beginning to glorify and honor God, a rebellion by the first man and woman that ruined everything in the world, including themselves, and then God's plan to redeem and remake creation and save some of us from ourselves along the way by way of his eternal Son, who lived a perfect life in our place, because we can't be perfect, who died a willing and voluntary sacrificial death for our sins in our place, so we don't have to suffer if we don't want to, and then who rose from the dead to defeat the power of death, the curse of sin, and to defeat Satan, and the promise that he's going to come back one day to destroy all his enemies, including those who reject the message of the gospel, to rule and reign as the king over all creation, over a new and better creation, and all of us who've repented and believed in the good news or the promises of the good news will be there with him to worship and serve him for all eternity. The pastor needs to be committed to these sound words that comprise that message. And it's boring to be like that to the eyes of the world. It's not innovative. It's not new. It's the same thing. The same message that Paul preached is the same message that Jesus preached and the prophets wrote about, and that's what a pastor needs to be committed to, is the Bible. Which does not mean he needs to be someone who just tells us what we want to hear. We need to allow ourselves to be challenged by the Word of God. The pastor allows himself to be challenged as he reads and interprets the Word of God, and we allow ourselves to be challenged as he takes that and pushes it out to us to think about. The pastor has to be committed to following the Bible. The last one, the pastor has to be an educated and capable man. Educated and capable. Two, I could have split this into two, but I put it into one. And here we are in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard it. You need to follow the pattern of sound words that I've taught you, Paul says, then you need to guard it, protect it, put a fence around it, get some assault rifles, and protect the thing. The Bible is just full of warnings about false teachers. All over the Bible, people will come and they'll try and pervert what the faith is and try and drag you along with them. Moses wrote about it a bunch of times. Look at Deuteronomy 13, look at Deuteronomy 18, look at Deuteronomy 28 through 30. It's everywhere. Moses warned about it. The prophets warned about it over and over. That's all the prophets seem to talk about. John the Baptist fought against it when he's talking to the Pharisees and to the legalistic leaders who'd allowed themselves to be seduced from the Old Testament message of grace to this legalistic approach where I need to do all these things and then I'll be a righteous person. Jesus taught against the same thing. Paul wrote against the same thing. Peter wrote against the same kind of thing. Jude wrote, Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, that's the most extended section in the whole Bible about false teaching is in 2 Peter. Wrote a whole book addressing false teaching. Look at the book of 1 John. All of these different things. There have always been people from within and without who sought to pervert and transform or reinterpret the Christian faith into another gospel. And the various flavors of heresy might change, and they have changed throughout the years, but the song remains the same, is that people will try and pervert the pattern of sound words that are in Scripture. And a pastor's job is to protect the congregation and guard the gospel. To guard it. So what does this have to do with a pastor? There are two implications. A pastor has to be an educated guy, so he knows what he's talking about, and he has to be a capable and competent sort of guy. Those are two complementary things, and they're not the same thing. You expect, I'm guessing, that if you go to the doctor, you expect him to be competent, which means you expect him to have gone through some sort of training to do what he does. The same with any profession. Whatever your profession is, People expect you, as you go to do your work, to be a competent and educated person. They expect you to be trained how to do what you do and then actually be able to do it. Because those two aren't always the same thing, are they? You want a police officer to be competent and capable, an accountant, a teacher, a fireman, a pilot. It's good to have a competent and capable pilot. I think we can agree. If you disagree with anything I say, I think we can agree on the pilot thing. Air traffic controller, engineer, architect, a construction worker, an administrator in local, state, or federal government, wherever, insert whatever you want. I think we can all agree that we want these people, in whatever profession they happen to be in, to be competent and be educated. They're taught how to do their job and they can actually do it. I've been an investigator and criminal investigator and regulatory investigator my whole life, aside from when I was a pastor, which is my other life, but for a little while, that's all I've done my entire life. And I've been formally trained by a whole bunch of different people to do that job. I've been formally trained to do it, and I think I'm okay at it. So the point is, you expect people to be trained and able to work and do their job. You should expect the same thing from a pastor. Educated, competent, and capable. If he's not, he's not going to be able to guard the truth that's been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. He's not going to be able to do it. What do I mean by educated? I'll bring this down and make this practical for the gentleman who we've invited to come. If we're going to be calling a pastor, the man has to have some sort of formal theological training. How many of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon? Okay, I know Spurgeon didn't go to seminary. That's what everyone says. I had someone tell me that once. He's like 22 years old, very, very bright guy, wonderful guy. I was a pastor in Illinois, and he said, do I really have to go to Bible college and seminary if I want to be in the ministry? And I said, yes. He said, but Spurgeon didn't go. And I said, you're not Spurgeon. But anyway, there's supposed to be more laughter. But anyway, these people need to have training. So we wanted someone who at least has a bachelor's degree from a respectable institution, not Billy Joe Bob's Bible College. It's run out of Fred's basement next door. A respectable institution who has at least a bachelor's degree. A graduate degree would be wonderful. It'd be better. Now, formal education isn't about giving you every single thing you need to know. It's not this raw data dump of random facts that just downloaded into your brain. If someone's educated, it means they've been given a solid foundation to stand on. They've been given the tools they need to do their business, to do their job. And they're educated enough to know the lay of the land so they can use the tools they've been given to research and find answers and to stay on a sane and correct track for the rest of their professional career. And if you're educated, there's a difference between education and indoctrination, but if you're educated, you're pushed hard to consider points of view you don't like. I'm talking about Bible college and seminary. And then you're forced to explain and defend why you actually believe what you believe. Many times people just receive a tradition and they run with it, which is fine. But when you receive formal training, you're forced to actually think about, why do I actually believe that? Is it because Pastor Jim told me 20 years ago? Or is it because I actually believe it and have thought about this? And then I've been forced to read people who just completely disagree with me to really see if I actually do believe what I believe. And if you're educated to be a pastor, you've been trained to be a pastor. That means you aren't shocked when you encounter someone who tells you they don't think Jesus actually ever existed because you've dealt with that at school. You're not stammering and afraid and flustered with your face turning as red as these chairs here when someone tells you that the Bible can't be trusted because all the manuscripts have been passed from hand to hand and it's like a game of telephone and no one really knows what it says anymore. You've seen this before, so you're not flustered at all. You can laugh when someone tells you that the real meaning of the Greek in John 1:1 doesn't teach that Jesus has eternally existed. You can laugh at that because you study the original languages and you can read and see that that is not correct at all. You know what is out there, so you can actually guard the truth. You actually can guard the truth because you've studied and you've been trained. An educated pastor has the foundation and the tools to guard the gospel, protect his congregation, and help Christians who might be confused or who have real questions and need guidance and direction. You expect a pastor to be an expert in his field, who's been educated in his field, trained in his field. Now I want to go to the other one, which is capable. How many of you have known people with degrees who were about as sharp as butter knives and couldn't do their job if their life depended on it? I think we've all known people like that. Of course, not us, but everyone else like that. We've all seen this. A degree doesn't guarantee anything. How many of you know people with degrees who are a million times more efficient and better at their job than someone with a degree? I'm sure many of you, and it's true sometimes, a degree doesn't guarantee anything. That's why you need both sides of this coin to guard the gospel. You need to be educated, and then you actually need to be able to use the tools you've been given. So you need to be trained to do your job. You need to actually be able to do it. Those are two separate things. They're not the same thing. Some people, they're just promoted beyond their abilities. It doesn't mean they're not nice people. It doesn't mean they're not wonderful people. It just means that they don't have any business filling that position, because it's going to be bad for everybody because they're just not capable of doing it. And guess what? This may come as a shock to you, but let me say very simply, the pastorate is no different. There are some people who just should not be, they are not capable of fulfilling the duties of a pastor, even though they have a degree. And any of you that work in the real world that have seen this know this instinctively. I've known NCIS agents who couldn't investigate a stolen stick of gum. I've known them. They can't do it. Formal training doesn't guarantee anything. It's important, but you also need to be able to actually do it. Do the job as well. So a capable pastor is someone who is not only trained and educated, but he's someone who wants to keep learning more because he loves God and his word, and he can actually do the job. He can actually teach. He can actually preach. He can actually counsel people. He can actually lead people. He has actual spiritual discernment. He can actually use the tools he got at seminary. Now, that doesn't mean he's perfect. Doesn't mean he's awesome at everything, but it means he's willing to work at it, and he's able to do the basic functions of a pastor. And if he cares about continual learning, he's just going to get better as time goes on. A doctor who graduated from medical school in 85, who hasn't gone to any continuing education seminars and hasn't even opened a medical journal and hasn't even looked at any relevant literature from his field since 85, after Reagan started his second term, is not a doctor you want to go to. If you didn't know that, I want to help you and let you know that's not someone you should go to. I had a pastor on my ordination council who told me he hadn't read a single theological work since 1975, and he was happy about that. I was horrified, but he was serious, and I'll never forget that poor gentleman ever. Capability means you're committed to continually learning, you're able to actually do what you're supposed to do. You can actually use those tools. Does anyone want a doctor who's not educated in his field or can't do his job? Does anyone want a pilot who hasn't been educated to fly a 747 and can't fly? You don't want a pastor who has not had formal education and isn't capable. You don't want those two things. The fact is, Timothy can't guard the faith unless he's been formally trained and equipped to know what the faith is, and he's competent and capable enough to use the tools he's been given to help he and his congregation grow in the faith and fulfill their commission to reach the community with the gospel. So let me wrap up by saying this. Being a pastor is the hardest and most demanding job on the entire planet. It's more than just important. There are people's lives, spiritual lives, at stake, and the pastor is responsible to oversee and shepherd a congregation of God's people as they make their way in life together, serving the Lord and waiting for his return. And so as we think about 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see that a pastor must be a leader, not timid, not a coward, not fearful. He must be a leader. The great philosopher Inspector Harry Callahan once said, "A man's got to know his limitations." And a church should not call someone who doesn't have the force of personality and the leadership skills to actually lead a congregation. No matter how nice he is, no matter how sweet he is, if he is not a leader, you can't call him to be a pastor. We've not been given a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power, love, and discipline. That's what Paul calls Timothy to exercise. Number two, he has to be completely committed to the Bible and the gospel's implication for every corner, nook, and cranny of our lives. And number three, he has to be educated and capable. And each of these traits flow together, interconnect with one another, combine and reinforce each other to fashion a man who's qualified to lead a local church. These are the characteristics and others that we'll talk about in the coming weeks, which our next pastor needs to have, which any pastor needs to have. And as we think about calling a pastor, as we prepare our hearts and minds and listen to some of Pastor Troy Lohmeyer's sermons that we'll provide to you, and we think about this and our church, I pray you're committed to actually being captive to what the Bible says about a pastor. Not your personal preference, but what the Bible says about a pastor. These are three things. There are more, but let's be people who are people of the book, who follow what God's word says the next pastor, any pastor, should be and must be. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in your Son's name. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us. I pray you'll work in our hearts and minds. Help us to consider what your word says. Help us to be captive to your word, to Holy Scripture, and help us to lead us and guide us to what your will is for our church, and help us to be people who are committed to following what your word says in this matter and in every matter in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.